Good evening. I've been asked to share just for a little bit here some things the Lord's been teaching me in my life, growing my understanding, and just my relationship with Him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus says this to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And this is something that's been growing in my mind, and I think last night, before I fell asleep, it really all came together. My love for Christ and my love for my neighbor is dependent on how much I understand and believe that Christ has loved me. Because until I understand that someone can love me better than I can love myself, I will always be concerned about me. First, but when I really come to the understanding that Christ loves me more than I can love myself, I am freed from all the weight and burden and concern about myself and even my life. As he says, no greater love has any man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Notice he says no man. God has a greater love than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for me. He loved me more than I can love myself, more than I could ever love him. And it relieves me. And I want to say this in such a way that you get the understanding of how delivering, how freeing, how empowering it is to know that I am already loved as much as I possibly can be loved. I no longer have to be concerned about myself because someone else, God, is more concerned about me than I could ever be concerned about myself. And that frees me from so much weight, so much desire to have, trying to fulfill my needs, my wants, my desires, my dreams. Because God's dreams for me are realities. I don't have to look for self-satisfaction any longer. I am satisfied in His love and abide there and have no longer the need to be concerned about the things that the rest of this world is concerned about. When we realize, I must realize that God loves me more than I love myself. Until that day, my concern for myself is going to be far too strong, and I'm going to be useless in the kingdom of God. It is understanding that He loves me more. So thank you.
Let me pray for us. God, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for how you are at work within our lives and within this church family in a multiplicity of ways. And Lord, we remember and know that you're not only at work on Sundays, you're at work every millisecond. You create the time. And you also ordain for us to learn and to grow in your time, and you make all things beautiful in its time. And so, Father, thank you for the testimonies we hear tonight, in the previous weeks, and in the weeks to come, that we can even know that you will continue your work because you've promised to do so. Not on the basis of our faithfulness, on the basis of yours. Father, tonight as we spend time in your truth and talk about your truth, I pray that we would glory in you, and that we would be confronted in the ways we need to be confronted, and we would turn from our sins, and that, Lord, also, instead of trying to prove ourselves to you in response, we would rest in Christ and grow in our obedience by the strength of the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing on in a series on the value, or a series talking about the necessity of the universal church and the unity within the universal church. The first week I talked about God's intentions to unify and grow the universal church. David has talked about the purity of the church and God's intention to purify his church. And so we're continuing on in these thoughts. I preached last week, and then we're coming again this week, and I'm trying to talk about how do we think about unity within the local church. Next week, I'm going to get into even more specifics on it, but we'll get to that in a moment. Romans 12, verse 3 says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," okay, so Paul, "by the grace given to me, I say," should we listen to what he says? Okay. "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." It's a really interesting verse, because I think that many of us have probably memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. Actually, let me just ask you, how many of you have memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2 before? Okay. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." But we don't really think much about verse 3. Why don't we go on and add that part? "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." We naturally, in our sinfulness, our default mindset is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And then we live within a culture that completely supports this type of mindset, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I mean, with the push of the buttons, or not even buttons, you know, just tapping on the screen, we're always evaluating what we think about things. We have apps so that you can evaluate the restaurants that you ate at and give your opinion on what your food was like. Or to go onto Amazon when you get your order, what did you think about the thing that you ordered? But not only that, they want to know, did you like the packaging? Seriously, anybody ever get an email on that one? How did you like the packaging of this product? I opened it. But we want your opinion. We want your thoughts. To add to that, we've got talk radio, and so we can call into the radio to say, "Here's what I think about this, that, and the other thing, and here's and my opinion matters most because you've given me the voice on this. And so here's my thought." You know, when I was a pastor of student ministries, the most common question probably that was asked to teens about their thoughts about youth ministry or an event was, "Did you have fun?" And that was kind of the evaluator whether or not it was a good event. So we have built in within our culture and even within our own left to ourselves sinfulness, apart from a biblical mindset, we think what we think matters most. What I think about something, that is supreme. And you may think that, but I don't care because I think this. That type of attitude and mindset destroys churches. That type of mindset destroys nations, even. And that type of mindset fractures and keeps, I think, the universal church fractured. It's true. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And it really burdens me when I see Christians on social media or Christians within websites or blogs, and they speak out with such vitriol against other Christians. And one of the thoughts that I have in my mind is, the world is watching. They see what you just wrote. And they don't know all these different fine lines and everything. What are they thinking? about the Christians? What are they seeing? Now, I know some of you could hear me say all of this and go, yes, yes, Pastor Timothy, exactly. We need to be unified. Unified with the universal church. But you could almost, not almost, many people can pendulum swing all the way over to the other side. And instead of having the vitriol and the clubbing people over the head, they could just say, unity for unity's sake. We should just be unified. Who cares what the differences are? We're just supposed to be unified because it's the church, and they say that they follow after Jesus. I remember there was an incident once a couple of years ago, a situation where there was this Christian man who posted a video, and it was really well-made video, had a lot of great stuff in it, but there was something, and I can't even remember what it was. There was something in there, though, that even when I watched it, I was like, well, not totally right. And then there was another pastor in the United States who addressed that statement that the guy made in the video. I think the pastor addressed it graciously. But in the midst of that address, these people rise up within the social media because for whatever reason we think we can be rude, I guess, when we're online. But they rise up and they're like, essentially, how dare this pastor? Why can't, you know, how dare he talk to this other man? But what was interesting to me is, if I'm remembering correctly, the other guy who made the video took what the pastor had to say, and there was like gracious, sharpening communication between the two. There's nothing wrong with confronting someone if they're wrong, but it's speak the truth in love, right? Let all your words be seasoned with salt. But we do need to sharpen each other, like what I said even the first week in this series. If you divide from each other, if you're not addressing the issues, you can't sharpen iron sharpening iron. So it seems to me that when people think about unity or purity of the local church or the universal church, unity and purity, some people either tend to want to hit over the head or they want to say nothing. And I understand the feeling of both perspectives. I mean, biblically speaking, you have Jesus in the temple with whips. You have the Apostle Paul confronting heretics. You have James calling Christians to be wretched and weep and mourn. And then you have a passage of Scripture where Paul says to confront your opponents with meekness. So which is it? Do I confront with meekness or do I go in with whips? I understand the tension, but I would also say that it's not either or. Paul, I believe, was meek in his confrontation. Meek is power under control. And he knows the direction. It's for the good of the whole, not just Paul saying, listen, hey, me. But it's for the good of the whole. It's for the good, for the glory of God, not just for himself. And I think we have to ask ourselves the questions then, well, then what does that look like when we think about the universal church, when we think about other believers around us? How do we live with the mindset of unity and purity and meekness? We can't embrace either extreme, you know, at the exclusion of the other. Tonight, again, what I want to do is get into practical implications. This is a topical message tonight. Last week, if you were here, I spent a lot of time just reading passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture. Tonight will be less verses, but hopefully it's all based, Lord willing, it's all based in the Scripture, okay? But I want to talk more about the mindset. What kind of mindsets ought we to have when thinking about the unity with the universal church? And there's four that I want to highlight tonight. First, recognize the doctrine of sanctification. Secondly, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Thirdly, recognize the place of the local church. And fourthly, recognize your own blind spots. This, I think, will breed humility, okay, in within us as we relate to other people. We have to address ourselves, I believe, before we address others. Isn't that the process generally that Jesus says to? Judge not, lest you be judged. Hey, watch out yourself. You've got issues. So that's what I want to talk about with us. As we think about unity with the universal church, let's talk about our issues or what we need to be thinking and trying to have our minds cleansed. So the first one is recognize the doctrine of sanctification. What does the doctrine of sanctification have to do with unity with the universal church? Well, the word sanctification in the Greek relates to the word holy and to be set apart unto God. Okay, so you have a passage of Scripture like to the Corinthians. By the way, did the Corinthians have issues? Yeah, they did. And yet, Paul says to them, but you were washed, but you were cleansed, but you were sanctified. And he uses it in the past tense, because what he's saying is you have been set apart unto God. So there's this sense where sanctification is, it happened. When you came to Christ and you were sanctified, you were then set apart unto God. But then, biblically, the doctrine of sanctification also relates to a process. You got to live this out. You got to live out the set-apartedness, the holiness in life, practically. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And so he then goes on, abstain from sexual immorality. And the Bible talks about fighting sin, pursuing righteousness, not lying, speaking the truth, all of those things. It's a part of a process where none of us are perfect, right? Right? And we will not be made perfect until we see Jesus, okay? That's glorification. But until that time, sanctification can kind of look like this. Just watch my hand. Okay? The general process is growth, but it's messy. And even within sanctification, my process of sanctification might look different than your process of sanctification. Paul says of himself as an apostle that he was an apostle born out of due time, yet, he says, I labored harder than they all. Who are the they? Do you know who he's talking about? The other apostles. I labored harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So what Paul is admitting, and he's not saying it in arrogance, but he's just saying, I've done more than the other ones. So you have in sanctification, it's a process up and down under God's grace. Not because I'm so great, not because you're so great, but because God's so great and good. And then we're all at different places within this process of sanctification until, if I go back to Ephesians 4, until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God is growing his individual children at his rate, at his pace, for his glory, until we reach to mature manhood. Okay, are you following me with that? Okay, so how does that relate again to the universal church and our unity with them? I've talked with Christians before who can become really excited about a truth that God has revealed to them. Like, for example, adoption, let's say. Praise the Lord for the people who have adopted, for the Christians who have that drive and desire to adopt children. And I knew this one person who they adopted, and they were passionate about adoption, and then they start telling other Christians about adoption and the theological implications of adoption, and then other people weren't jumping on board and adopting children. And this person is like, true and undefiled religion is this. I mean, that's kind of like the tone or tenor that was coming across from them, because listen, you need to be as passionate as I am about this specific thing that God revealed to me. Now, I'm glad that they're excited about this. But let me ask you this. If you know anything that's true, ultimately, who showed it to you? Who showed it to you? Just say it out loud. Who did? God. God showed it to you. If you know anything that's true, God showed it to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you do? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why are you acting so arrogant? I know it all, you don't. How dare you? See, I think that that's even within the universal church and our relationship to people outside of our local church. Oh, you have a different philosophy of the local church? Well, you know, we're better than you. That's not how we do it. Oh, you believe that doctrine? Well, we don't. Or wait, what confession do you hold to? What catechism? Ours is better, clearly. Oh, we don't even hold to those things because we made our own. Whatever it is, we have this arrogance that comes across as though we did not receive whatever it was that God gave to us. If God gave it to us, then we should be humble and praise the Lord. And if we remember the doctrine of sanctification is a process and God is in charge of that whole process, instead of treating our brothers and sisters in Christ as enemies, we should pray for them. We should pray for them. God, you're in charge of this process. I believe what I have been shown, you showed it to me. So praise your name. I pray that you would show them that too. It's not about me. It's about you and your glory. So I think remember sanctification. The second thing is, be quick to hear and slow to speak. As a pastor, at different times, I'll meet with children to talk about baptism because the children will say that they've accepted Christ, and so they want to be baptized. They want to follow Jesus and what his command is for baptism. And when I meet with children about baptism and try to ask them questions, I'll ask the parents to be in there with me. There's a couple or a few different reasons for that, but one of the reasons why I want parents in there is because I recognize that within each home, we have our own lingo. We talk about maybe the same truths, but we say it in a little bit different way. And so I want a parent in there with me because I'll even say to the parent, if it seems like the child doesn't understand what I'm saying, I might ask you to translate. Okay? Now, take that illustration for a second, and I want to read from James. James says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." If we don't listen to others, we can become quick to anger. Why would we be quick to anger if we don't listen to other people? Because we're quick to judge. We're quick to think we know what they mean by what they're saying. We don't tend to think, well, they could be meaning this instead. Or can you clarify what you mean by that? Just like with me sitting down with children, I recognize we could be talking about the same thing, but maybe they just don't understand what I'm saying, or I just don't understand what they're saying. We need a translator here. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Otherwise, we can become sinfully presumptuous and angry. And the anger of man does not produce the what? Righteousness of God. And what's God's goal for his children? Righteousness, holiness, sanctification. That's his goal. So do I want to be a detriment to God's goal? I don't. I hope you don't either. Okay? That we would want to listen and hear. What do you mean by what you're saying? We need to slow down. We need to listen. I actually think that sometimes, just like with maybe with children or other people, around me, within the church even. If we would just ask more questions, we might even find our difference really isn't a difference. It's just semantics. It's how we define things. Or it's how we word the things, but we agree on it. Other times, there could be a genuine difference, but it's not as horrific as what we were thinking it was. Now, there could still be differences, but be quick to hear, slow to speak. Let me give you one example. Debate throughout the last 500 years at least has been the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Everybody probably heard of those words? Yeah? Okay? So I believe there are differences between the two. And I think that everybody in this room ought to affirm there are differences between the two, Calvinism and Arminianism. But I want to read a story to you. There's a man by the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon is a Puritan. He lived during the time of John Wesley. And Charles Simeon was also a Calvinist. And Charles Simeon had a conversation with John Wesley. And I want to read to you the conversation that Simeon had. Simeon says to Wesley, oh, and by the way, John Wesley, he's like poster child Arminian, okay? Simeon says, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir. Here's the first question. Pray, sir. Do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? To which Wesley said, yes, I do indeed. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? To which he said, yes, solely through Christ. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? Wesley says, no, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. So Simeon says, allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No. What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? And Wesley says, yes, altogether. Simeon says, and is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? And Wesley says, yes, I have no hope but in him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Now, we can't say, oh, there it was, it's all settled, Calvinism, Arminianism, right? And everybody who calls himself an Arminian would agree with Wesley, and everybody who calls himself a Calvinist would agree with Simeon. No, my point in bringing this up is, let's take time with people. Let's seek to understand, what do they mean by what they're saying? Let's recognize within the universal church there are going to be divergences, and there's a process of sanctification, and we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Otherwise, sometimes we can be in danger. Many of us, you've probably experienced it yourself, but we can be in danger of what's called the slippery slope argument. Oh, you believe this, therefore you believe this too. Well, no, I don't. No, I don't. Let's be careful to listen. If God's intention is the growth of the universal church, and we play a part in that growth by listening, ensuring that anger doesn't get in the way, sinful anger. But what if there really are differences? And what if there really are significant differences that exist? This is where I go to the third point: recognize the place of the local church. Now, if you've known me and gotten together with me for any length of time, I would hope that you know that I care a lot about doctrine. And it shouldn't come as a shock to you that I have a lot of disagreements with Christians out there. Philosophy of ministry, doctrinal stances, certain allowances that churches make, musical choices, lyrics, shortness of sermons. I have a problem with associations that Christians can take. I'm burdened and surprised by some of the associations that Christians will hold to. Prosperity gospel angers me. And then there are times where I log into Facebook and I'm like totally shocked and burdened by somebody posting something of some other modern Christian that I go, do you have any idea what that person believes? You ever felt that way? You know, I can't, what do I do? What should our response be? Now, some people say, I'm going to take the heretic hunter response. I'm just going to find out all the wicked people out there, all the Christians who disagree with me. Look at them, 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 all bad. That's really painful. That's very tiring. And I don't think that God calls us to go on the heretic hunt. So what do we do? I think God instituted the local church in a beautiful way to help to even free us in that. Let me give you two real life stories and then an illustration to help try to clarify. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Probably most of you have heard that name. I read his biography, and so therefore I talked about him last year at different occasions. If you have not read anything by Martin Lloyd-Jones, you need to read something by him or about him. He's a very godly man who was a pastor in London. And he was pastoring for decades before this, but then Billy Graham came onto the scenes, and he was growing in popularity, and Billy Graham went over to London, and he had a crusade in London. And all these people are jumping on the bandwagon of Billy Graham, and Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of wanted to, you know, test the waters, see what's going on with this man and his preaching. There were churches in London that were participating in the Crusades that that Lloyd-Jones knew they don't adhere to Scripture alone, and yet they're welcomed into discipling supposed new converts. So Martin Lloyd-Jones went to a crusade. He listened. He had some, you know, disagreements on certain pieces, but he didn't like the church participation. The fact that there wasn't really a grid of purity. Because of Lloyd-Jones's prominence, he was able to have one-on-one with Graham, and he expressed that to Billy Graham as well, and to which Graham disagreed with him. Now, Lloyd-Jones's response was, if people are truly converted, praise the Lord. He also didn't discount that Billy Graham is a brother in Christ, but he significantly disagreed with what was going on in the Crusades. Then he also had friends who disagreed with him. With Lloyd-Jones had friends who disagreed with him, who they would say, no, we can participate in this. And Lloyd-Jones, what his stance was, I'm just going to explain again and again, essentially, why you're wrong. And I'm going to love you, and we're going to be brothers. And try to sharpen each other in this. Okay, take that story. Then, cross the pond, back over into the United States of America, Billy Graham had a lot of tensions when he was here too. Similar types of concerns within the churches. Whoa, we've got liberals that are participating in these crusades. And so there were many Christians who said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to separate from Billy and any Christians who are going to participate in those crusades. They might be conservative, they might hold the same beliefs, but if they don't separate from Billy, we're going to separate from them too. So that was a position that was taken here in the United States. Now, I personally believe that Lloyd-Jones had the right response, and here's why. God has given to the universal church no means of discipline. The universal church does not discipline people within the universal church, right? Otherwise, we're in charge of who's going to heaven. I don't want to be in charge of that. Mm-hmm. No, but local churches have charge of discipline, and that's part of discipleship and part of the purifying process. It's similarly, if I give this illustration, with family units. I have my immediate family, and then we have Thanksgiving coming up, we have Christmas coming up. I'm going to get together with my extended family. And so are many of you people too. Have you ever had a time when you're with your extended family and you go, those people are weird? Like, I don't really even know how I'm related to those people. But I don't go into each of the family unit and then try to discipline their children the way I would discipline in my own home. I have not been given that charge to do that. You know what I'm saying? Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church, and that's talking about a local church context. Okay, and similarly, when Paul talks to Timothy and Titus, local church context. And so it is, I believe, we don't have that charge outside. What we can do, though, is we can pray for those believers out there. If we think that they're wrong, we can sharpen them. We can show them what we believe the scriptures say. And we can pray, Lord, in their process of sanctification, show them. Show them what the truth is. And use their church. Use their church to do what needs to be done for your glory. Because you're the one in charge. Do you understand? What I'm trying to bring across? Okay. Finally, in all of this, I would say we need to recognize our own blind spots. I mean, none of us should be thinking, I got it all figured out, though. And I have all the answers. Have you ever been fully convinced in your own mind only to discover the next day you were completely wrong? Yeah? Yeah, and you feel like an idiot because you are. But we have blind spots, all of us, and that's part of the beauty of sharpening as well. If I don't talk to somebody else and even sometimes express, you know, I think I disagree with you, but they can come back and say, well, wait a second, what about this passage? What about this scripture? What about, oh, yeah. We need the mutual relationship, so we need to recognize our own blind spots. We need to have the humility, judge not, lest you be judged, which doesn't mean that we don't speak. It just means I have issues too, and I need God's grace in my life. So those are four pieces as we think about the unity with the universal church. Recognize our weaknesses, recognize the place of the local church, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and recognize the doctrine of sanctification. Next week, like what I said earlier, we're going to get into much more specifics. Like, for example, I discovered, I think, a week ago or so, if you've ever heard the name T.D. Jakes before, but he now has a TV show, his first episode, which I saw a part of. He has Oprah on and talking about what a great woman she is. What do you do? How do you relate in that situation and talk about people within the church? Because even though we don't have discipline, Paul still confronts and warns. What about, for example, this past week I came across the fact that there was a prominent Christian author, somewhat prominent Christian author, who has now come out and said homosexuality is entirely viable and to the glory of God. We need to know how do we relate to those situations and others as well. So next week we're going to get into that. What are core practices? What are core doctrines that we have to highlight, cling to, and speak about for the unity of the church and the purity of the church? With that, actually, I will still, if we can, break up into groups quickly for just about 10 minutes or so. We'll pray together and ask that the Lord would give us wisdom as a local church and as individuals, that we would have wisdom and humility. And then I'll close our time in prayer, and then we can go off into Finger Food Fellowship, and if some people want to help with the chairs too. So break up into groups, then I'll close. Lord God, thank you for your mercies to us that are new every morning. Thank you that you teach us in your word. And thank you, Father, it's you who has rescued us, and we are your children. We are the sheep of your pasture, and you're the one that's leading, guiding, and shepherding, and we praise you for that. In the midst of our own fears, sometimes questions, we wonder about others. We wonder about our own selves. But Father, thank you for the hope you give us in your word, the steadfast assurance we have in Christ that you are at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So Lord, grant us humility. Grant us your joy. Grant us confidence in your ways, and please don't let us go about doing things merely in our strength or in our wisdom, but let us lean on you and not on our own understandings. Help us even tonight as we eat together and spend some time together. I pray that there would be joy and enjoyment together in the fellowship that we have. Again, because of Christ, we have these things and praise you and know you hear us. Amen.